the last two, and now making today three Lord's Days, we've been wrestling with what to many Christians is one of the most obscure parts of the Bible in terms of what we should do with it. And hence we tend to look at it. Okay, that's what God said. Then Jesus changed it. And so, praise God. We're glad we don't have to worry about all these laws anymore. And that can be about the extent of our reflection upon them. But we've been taking some time to try to understand them a little bit more, try to unpack them a little bit more, and even the reasoning why God gave them to Israel so that we can benefit from that. Because as I hope we'll see even more today in today's sermon, God's character, God's reasoning, so much of our relationship with Him, really, the basics have not changed, have they? These truths still inform our lives today. Now, we started our investigation by looking closely at why God gave these laws. And so let's go there first of all. Chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. Let me read this text again for us. God gives these laws here in this text, in particular in chapter 11, about clean and unclean animals. And then he says in verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." The reason God gave these laws about the beast and the bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground is, as he puts it in verse 47, to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. This really is God's fundamental rationale for why he gives Israel these laws. I am holy, and you are to be holy. Again, if we just stop right there, that can leave us a little bit puzzled. Okay, we get that God is holy. But let's think about that a minute. Remember what we said is that the fundamental purpose of these laws was so that Israel would image the character of God. Because this was his character, she was to have the same kind of character in all of her life. And that involved making proper distinctions. You remember what God told Aaron back in Leviticus chapter 10, just after Aaron's two oldest sons had been consumed in flame before the Lord? He said, "You are to make a distinction between what is holy and what is common, and between what is clean and is unclean." These proper distinctions were crucial. Now, there were two sets of distinctions that God told them they had to make. One was a distinction between what was holy and what was common. The second distinction was distinguishing what was clean from what was unclean. Now, those are not identical distinctions. You see, something that was clean could be either holy or common. Could be both, depending on the situation. But something that was unclean could never be holy. It was always common. It could never enter into the realm of what was holy because it was unclean. But how did these laws actually accomplish then shaping Israel's character to be holy like her Lord? Well, as we said, these laws built off of creation. God's order that he built into creation comes out in the order that he gives in his law. And it's then specified by God's covenant relationship in light of God's kingdom plan. So God has a created order, which he reflects his character in the world that he's made. But then as he brings his people to himself and enters into a relationship with them of a father and a son, remember in Deuteronomy, Moses specified that's the relationship that governs these food laws. A father-son kind of relationship, a covenant kind of relationship. Because you have that kind of relationship with me, I specify in this covenant relationship, in light of my kingdom plan, what you're to eat, what you're not to eat. And in fact, by practicing these laws, Israel's character was then shaped to match the Lord's. In all of life, Israel was marked off as God's holy people. In chapter 11, we see it was in their eating. Their eating habits had to mirror the God they served. In chapters 12 and 15 in particular, where it talks about clean and unclean in relationship to bodily discharges, they focus, remember, especially on our human reproductive capacities. That was the realm which would make us unclean in relationship to God. Even in that realm of life, Israel had to remember she was God's holy people and had to conduct herself accordingly. They had to make distinctions between what was clean and unclean. So, we see as we look at this then, we understand really what a privilege it was for Israel to enjoy God's life-giving presence in her midst. As she mirrored God's image, they had a sweet and joyful relationship. And so when these laws were followed in faith and love, they taught Israel to perceive God's holiness and then to participate with Him rightly in His kingdom program. Now last week, we began to make the transition from this old covenant giving of these laws now to the new covenant in which we live, so that we can see how this portion of Scripture is profitable for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness for us. We noted that Jesus did away with the purity laws. He declared, pardon me, all foods clean. And of course, the apostles Peter and Paul very much reaffirmed this. All foods are clean. You see, what was going on is there was a great transformation taking place. God was advancing His kingdom program based upon the work of Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished. And so God's plan was to unite all things in Jesus Christ. And God is, in that sense, claiming all of creation as His own. And that's why you can today eat shrimp or a ham sandwich or even a dog if you want to. It's clean. Because God has taken that into the realm of the holy, based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's also why, as becomes very clear in the New Testament, it's actually false teaching. It is anti-gospel, anti-God teaching to deny the goodness of God's created order. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, you'll remember the Apostle Paul categorized these false teachers as those who forbid marriage, part of God's good order, and deny certain foods, part of God's good order. They were false teachers. You may not listen to them, follow them. That's wrong. But we need to explore this just a little bit more so that we too can learn how to make proper distinctions between holy and common and between clean and unclean. And in order to do this, I want to just kind of springboard off of one biblical comparison between the Old Covenant and the New, which I think will shed some light then on what is going on. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look specifically here at verses 16 and 17. Of course, the Scripture here is expounding for us who Jesus Christ is and His all-sufficiency for us, so that we must not go away from Him in any way. What He's finished on the cross is truly complete and sufficient. Let me just begin, though, in verse 16 here. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the body, literally, is Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. What is the Apostle Paul saying here? Well, as we just noted, he actually puts it in the realm of false teaching to deny that we can receive these good gifts from God for ourselves, like food, drink. Even these matters of festivals, or new moon, or a Sabbath. Why? These are old covenant institutions that God gave. And in particular, he says he categorizes them here as a shadow of the things to come. But where do we find the reality, the real substance? Not in those practices. Those were only shadows. The real substance is actually found in Christ, he is saying. Now, that comparison he uses here between a shadow and substance is not unique to Colossians here. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 in particular. It's teaching us here how Jesus is the high priest of a better covenant than the old covenant, the new covenant, of course, and how everything about that covenant is superior to the old. And so in contrasting Jesus' priesthood with the old covenant priesthood, he says in verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The old new covenant is superior to the old. Just like everything Jesus does is superior to that old covenant way of doing things. Because Jesus actually participates in the reality. That old tabernacle that Jesus, that God told Moses to set up, and all the sacrificial rites and the priestly system, and that was actually just shadowy. That was a copy of the real thing that God showed Moses. Which one of those two, the real or the copy, does Jesus participate in? The real one. Okay, not the copy. In other words, this is all part of Hebrews' teaching. Don't go back to the copy. You don't need the shadow when you've got the substance. Look ahead to chapter 10. We see the same kind of comparison. Shadow versus substance. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That whole Old Testament, Old Covenant law. How does he describe it here? It was a shadow. It was a shadow of something that was yet to come. And what was that thing yet to come? It was Christ and what he brings. The true form of these realities. Jesus is the one who enters into these true realities. Jesus is the one who brings us to the true tabernacle of God's presence. And so, as we look at the scripture with reference to the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the food laws, indeed the entire Old Covenant, the Bible says that they were shadows of the real thing. They were insubstantial. They were temporary. The Old Covenant was good and right in its time and place in God's kingdom plan. But, as we've already seen here in Hebrews, it could not bring anything to perfection. It did not have that ability. It was, as Galatians describes it, a guardian for a time when God's people were in their minority, so to speak. The law was like their guardian that took care of them to make sure they did what they were supposed to do. But another way to put this is that this old covenant was not participating in the end times, the reality that would be brought by the Spirit of God. It was not of the age of the Spirit and the new creation. By contrast, what Christ brings is of the end times. It is the substance. It's of the Spirit. It's of the new creation. That's why, for instance, the Scripture says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's partaking of that now. In union with Christ, we are the temple of the living God. That's the amazing truth about it. What was this building where God would dwell, among his people. Now, because of the work of Christ, Jesus Christ takes all of that in himself. He fulfills that. And then, in union with him, we become the temple of the living God. And we now fulfill the law in Christ by the Spirit, as the Scripture says. Of course, this means, if what I've just said is true, that we now fulfill the law in Christ by the Spirit, that the reality of purity is still very much an issue. We must still make a distinction between the clean and the unclean. We must still make a distinction between the holy and the common. But here's where a common mistake that was made in the New Testament time, which the New Testament very clearly teaches, is wrong. That distinction is no longer along the lines of, say, these animals you can eat and these animals you may not. This ethnic group is the people of God, and this one is not. Those are old creation kinds of distinctions. They don't fit now that Jesus has come and done his work. You can't work that way. In fact, if you push that and you begin to really say you have to live that way in order to be right with God, you're beginning to teach a false gospel. The reality is something different. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have taken all of these things into the realm of the holy. And so we still have today this distinction between holy and common, clean and unclean, but it's worked out differently now. What might we be able to see from the Scriptures is that difference now between shadow and substance when it comes to holiness and cleanness. Well, if we were in a classroom right now, if I was, say, teaching a group of young ones, there might be some who would raise their hands at this point and shake them very vigorously, shouting, "I know, Pastor, I know." In the Old Testament, religion was things you do, like physical stuff. You know, you have to go to a physical building and you have to take a lamb. That was Old Testament religion. But in the New Testament, it's in your heart. It's no longer about physical stuff you do or don't do. It's about what your heart is. And I would have to answer that. No, that's not quite right, actually. That's not the real distinction between shadow and substance. If nothing else, we know that by the things Jesus told us to do. Right? I mean, he said things like, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to..." Have you ever tried to do an unphysical baptism? You know, an in-your-heart kind of baptism? It's pretty hard to do, isn't it? He said things like, "Do this in remembrance of me." He said, "Don't forsake gathering yourselves together." I mean, obviously, this distinction doesn't seem to quite work out right, does it? By the way, however, we are so often today so committed to that notion, that mistaken notion, that that's the distinction between old and new, that we will actually say things like, "Well, baptism is really irrelevant, precisely because it's a physical action. Okay, it's physical, therefore it can't matter. Just, it has nothing to do with your relationship with God, right? Because physical things don't matter now in the New Covenant." But I think that's to completely misunderstand baptism. Just by the way, try telling that to Jesus and the apostles. Look at what Peter preached. Just, we look at the Scriptures and we see that can't be the way the distinction works out. I believe the proper distinction that we should understand between the old and the new, between the shadow and the substance, is between that which is passing away and that which is eternal. That which has only temporal worth versus that which has eternal worth. And again, just to help us think about this, direct our attention to Hebrews chapter 10. We looked at verse 1. "For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities," because it's a shadow, so what was characteristic of it? Because it's shadowy. "It can never, by these sacrifices, make perfect those who draw near." Okay? In other words, it didn't have the power to finish the job, so to speak. Otherwise, the job would have been done, and they wouldn't have had to keep offering and keep offering and keep offering. But it couldn't finish the job. It was shadowy. It wasn't of the real stuff. Now, another distinction, and by the way, I think the author of Hebrews has this distinction in mind throughout a lot of what he's writing. We see this come out. Well, let me just skip ahead to chapter 12. Chapter 12, and verse 25. Well, let me just back up, give us some context. Verse 18, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest," and so on and so forth. What's he picturing there? Mount Sinai. "But you have come," verse 22, "to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So, you haven't come to that old covenant setup. You have come, actually, and notice his language here, you have come. This is something that has happened now. You have come to the new Jerusalem. You are there now because of Jesus' work, because of your participation in Him by the Spirit. Therefore, he says in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking." And he gives a warning here. And verse 26, "At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." What's he saying here? We have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, in contrast to things that can be shaken. And what are the things that can be shaken? They can be removed, they can be taken out. The old creation. The old creation, this, what we see and experience even right now, can be removed. Therefore, it's not substantial. It's not the substance. You see, the scripture is saying here, what's really real can never be taken away. It can't be destroyed. It can't be gone. It has to be there if it's real, right? But what about everything we see right here? Look around this room. Can this all be taken away? Can it be destroyed? Yeah, it can, actually. It's not the substance. It's the shadow. The reality is what we receive in Christ. What we participate in Christ is the reality. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, today, this is why we do not worship at Jerusalem, like the Apostle Paul, like Jesus told the woman of Samaria. We do not worship at Jerusalem, but we worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth kind of worship is not primarily immaterial or just internal worship, but it's end times worship. It very much includes our entire being, both internal and external aspects of us, acting in communion with God. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 1, "Since we have received these promises, beloved," since we have these promises, what promises was he talking about? Promises of God dwelling with them and being their God. "I will be your father and you will be my sons." Having that covenant relationship with God, since we have those promises, listen to what he says. "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." He says body and spirit. You can't make it a merely internal kind of thing. It's both. And it must always be both. I bring up this mistake today because I think it's important for us to refute a deadly error which infuses contemporary worship. It's the error which identifies acceptable worship entirely with good intentions. If your heart's right, that's what matters. That's really all there is to it. As long as you hold the right beliefs in your head and have good intentions in your heart, then your worship is acceptable to God. In fact, I would say that today in contemporary American evangelicalism, we have so radically separated form and content in this kind of a way that there's an almost condescending sneer when Christians say, God doesn't care what style you use when you worship. It's the heart that counts. Don't you get it? You legalist, you? Or, God doesn't care what you do. It's what's in your heart that matters. Don't you understand that? It's a classic case of a partial truth becoming a whole lie. Is there a partial truth here? Does God care about your heart, so to speak, the internal aspect of your being? Most definitely he does. Absolutely he does. But he cared about that in the Old Covenant too, didn't he? The Old Covenant wasn't just about physical, external actions, was it? The whole covenant was based upon love. The whole thing was predicated upon God's steadfast love and faithfulness for His people, by which He brought them into a relationship of love with Himself. And that's why He told them what to do. He never intended Israel to go through the motions of worshiping Him without loving Him. Read the prophets. What did they challenge Israel on again and again and again? You're drawing near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. That's not what I want. That's never what I intended, God said. His whole law for Israel was predicated on love. And yet, he gave them these purity laws. He said, don't eat that, eat this. You're unclean if you have this discharge. And then you have to go through this in order to be purified, in order to be in my presence. If you have this disease, you cannot come into my presence until you do this. Okay? We can't set it up that way, or it's going to mislead us entirely when we come to our worship of God. You cannot divorce internal and external, form and content, material and immaterial. They must go together. And that's why I say you can have all the good intentions in the world along with an orthodox doctrinal statement and still defile the temple of the Holy God. It's still possible. And I believe we do it. So, that brings us back to square one. If that's not the way to work out trying to apply these purity laws, you know, making it internal-external kind of division, old covenant, external stuff, new covenant, internal stuff. If that's not the way we go about it, what is? I think we can say it this way when we think about shadow versus substance and what the Scriptures are teaching us about them. What we have now in Christ, which, by the way, encompasses all of our being and every dimension of our lives just as much as it did for ancient Israel, is still known to us by the character of God, grounded in His creation, specified by His covenant, the law of Christ, with us. And that's what helps us to know what is holy and what is clean. So we say it this way: whatever is fitting with the character of God, as grounded in His creation and specified by His covenant with us, is holy and clean. Ask it this way: how are we going to distinguish between the holy and the common and the clean and the unclean? We, like ancient Israel, must have our character shaped to fit with the character of our Lord by participating rightly in His creation order as it's directed by His covenant instructions toward His kingdom purposes. We follow the law of Christ, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. That's what we follow, and that's what teaches us these kinds of distinctions. So let me make it simple as I can here. The purity laws teach us new covenant people, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's really what they're driving at and should drive us to. Translated into our day, that means obey the law of Christ. Work that out in your lives. pay attention to those kind of distinctions that he makes. Here's what one way the law of Christ puts into practice the distinction between the holy and the common, and between the clean and the unclean. The law of Christ specifies that all idolatry must be excluded from the presence of the Lord. And again, this is not something that should be surprising to us, right? What did Ezekiel, we read last week, challenge Israel on, Judah on the basis of Leviticus? Idolatry. And he connected their defilement with their idolatry. The law of Christ specifies that all idolatry must be excluded from the presence of the Lord. And in fact, I would argue that we need to become much better than we are today at detecting idolatry. Because idolatry is defiling. It pollutes. It corrupts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, the Lord says, "Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." Quoting Isaiah 52:11. Touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. And that's in the context, back up in chapter 6, verse 16, of this question. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? You can't have any kind of an agreement there. Those are contradictory things. You have to make distinctions. Don't be defiled with idolatry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, the Scripture says that those who participate in idol worship will have their conscience defiled. And defiled means no longer fit to be in the presence of God. Unclean. And they can be destroyed. This is exactly what was going on in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. You remember the story. The young church here is starting to take in Gentile converts. And they don't have the same scruples that these Jewish believers do. The Jewish believers still follow those old covenant food laws. And they don't bring ham sandwiches to the church fellowship meal. But these Gentiles do. And this just isn't right. We can't even sit down to a meal together in the body of Christ. Something's not right here. Somebody's got to decide what we're going to do. So they bring it to the church and they work through it. Acts chapter 15. And so what the church is doing is working through how to meld together in practice Jews and Gentiles as one body in Christ. And they came up with some guidelines. In fact, let me just turn over there briefly, Acts chapter 15, and I'll just read verse 29. Here's what they say. "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols." By the way, exact same term there is found in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. Food offered to idols. "Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." I believe all these things have to do with idolatry. They didn't just randomly pick out things and say, "Well, we won't give you a big, long list of stuff. We'll just give you a short list. Okay? And you follow the short list and we'll get along okay." As if that's what made them right now. To read it that way is almost to read it in a moralistic, legalistic kind of way. That's not at all their intent. They were just reiterating the spiritual truth that's always been there and that would apply most directly to these Gentile believers. You can't participate in idolatry. Okay, that's incompatible. We can't have that here. Now, one very specific dimension of our corporate worship. Remember, this series of messages is all about worship, wisdom, and work, and how our worship flows out into all of life to please God. One very specific of our dimension of our corporate worship enacts this very distinction between holy and common and clean and unclean. The Apostle Paul actually appeals to it, this practice, in his discussion of food offered to idols. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply? That the food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. And he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? There's something going on here which just forces a division. You can't have it both ways. You're either going to be the Lord's, or you're going to be participating with idols. It doesn't work together. The practice of the Lord's Supper is one practice that Jesus Christ has given to us, which forces this kind of a distinction between what is the Lord's and what is not, between what is holy and what is not. You see, I think it's noteworthy here that the Apostle Paul appealed to Old Covenant ritual practice in order to teach us about how this works. Jesus gave us instructions about how to do a very physical action, and this action is crucial in shaping our characters to be like the character of our Holy Lord, for we are drawing near to eat with Him. One of the ways the Lord's Supper does this is by forcing the issue of church discipline upon us. What did Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a few chapters ahead, before? He said, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He's drawing some lines here, but he clarifies. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. One of the ways the Lord's Supper forces this issue upon us is, Paul says, not even to eat with such a one. I think that most definitely includes the Lord's Supper. I think it's broader than that, but certainly includes the Lord's Supper. There has to be distinctions made. Who are God's people and who are not? Those who are going to go on in idolatry, immorality, they're not the Lord's people. And you have to purge that out, because we can't have that defilement. That's crucial. That's a practice that Jesus gives to us, which forces upon us this kind of a distinction. By the way, the context of the Lord's Supper, in putting this distinction upon us in the context of the Lord's Supper, helps us to see how this distinction is a distinction really intended to give life, just as God's Old Testament laws were for His people at that time. Each Lord's Day, Jesus, in effect, sits us down and takes a towel and serves us and says, here, I give myself for you. What a loving God He is. His holiness is loving. And by making proper distinctions, then, He is keeping us in His love and care. That's what He's doing. It's really a great privilege for us to enjoy His life-giving presence in this kind of way. We need to stop here for time's sake. But again, we see that worship drives culture. What we do in our particular corporate presence of our Holy Lord will direct us in how we live all the time, just like it did in ancient Israel. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, instructs us to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What is acceptable worship to God today? We've said it's that which fits with His character, grounded in His creation, and specified by His covenant instructions to us. We must not go back to old covenant shadows, because that denies the finished work of Christ. Instead, we press on to new covenant substance, enjoying God's holy presence as we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness.